What about suffering? That's our title for tonight. And one thing is for sure, this is an issue that none of us can avoid. Suffering will come to us. Suffering is assured by the fact that we live in this very imperfect world. Stick around for a while and suffering will come to meet you. We will encounter pain, bereavement, old age if we live long enough, broken relationships, bad treatment by others. We may encounter much more besides. We need to know how to meet suffering. We need to know how to live well in the face of it. And now, given the challenge of tackling this topic tonight, I've decided we had to narrow it down. We're not going to look at what's sometimes called the problem of suffering. That is, how we can believe in a good God who could allow suffering in his world. And actually, we've tackled that question recently. And on our website, for instance, you can find Nick Durston's very helpful message on Psalm 10 at Easton from the end of August. And others that were preached on the same Sunday, I think, in the other congregations. We're going to focus tonight on suffering in the life of the Christian. And that means I'll be speaking as to Christian believers this evening. Not specifically about persecution, though that's part of the picture. But if you're not a Christian, well, we're really glad you're here. And I hope that at least you'll be able to see what resources Christians have to face suffering in this world. And as Sue's explained, after I've spoken, we'll have a Q&A time. I hope you'll feel free to participate in that. We'll finish by 7:30. So if you're on the team going to the Wild Goose tonight, you'll be fine. You can stay to that if you'd like to. Now, I want to begin with an illustration. Some of you know that a few months ago, I went rafting down the Colorado River through the Grand Canyon. And thinking through this subject over the last couple of weeks, I couldn't help thinking that life has a lot in common with a whitewater rafting trip. For a start, on the river, you can never go back. You can only go on. The river carries you ever forward. And so with life, we might often wish we could go back and repeat a stretch of it. And perhaps it would turn out better, we think. But it's not like that. We only have one shot at each stage of our lives. And as you're on your way down the river, the experience changes very dramatically from one stage to the next. There may be long reaches of calm water. Life is quiet. Life is good. You float gently along with plenty of time to enjoy the rather splendid scenery. And just a few ripples is all that you meet. But then you come to the rapids and you start to get buffeted by the waves and you're tipping first one way and then the other. And the experience ranges from the exciting to the frankly absolutely terrifying. And there's no time now to admire the scenery. You can barely see the way ahead. And in the big rapids, all you can do is to cling on for dear life. But then there come times when you feel as if you have been thrown out of the boat altogether. No pictures of that. You're now struggling in the midst of the waves, barely avoiding the rocks, swept along by a current that is far more powerful than you, gasping for breath, hoping for life or despairing into death. I hope the illustration works for you because we're coming back to it later. But you get the picture. For some of us right now, life is peaceful and straightforward. For some, it's difficult and unpredictable. And for others, it's frankly a desperate life or death struggle with no end in sight. I'm speaking to people in all these situations tonight. And depending on where you are, some parts of this message I trust will help you, and others may not. Because what you need to hear when life is easy is not the same as what you need when you feel that you're drowning. And I want to be sensitive to that. Okay, we live in a culture that is particularly bad at dealing with suffering. And that's because our secular culture, our materialistic culture, sees all suffering as meaningless. Suffering and pain are random accidents. We want to avoid them if we possibly can. And if we can't avoid them, we want to do everything we can to minimize the pain. We only have this life, after all, so we'd better make it as comfortable as possible. If that's what you believe, then you will have no resources at all to help you with suffering. Almost every other culture you can find, every world religion, in fact, does better at equipping people to face suffering. My uncle, Paul Brand, was a pioneer medical missionary in India, a leprosy surgeon, and he devoted his life to giving leprosy patients their lives back. And these were people totally rejected by their communities, their bodies ravaged by the disease. They were in the depths. If you've ever seen an advanced case of leprosy, you will know what I mean. And this is an amazing story. But when he moved to America, he was struck by how poorly our Western societies cope with suffering. He writes this: "I encountered a society that seeks to avoid pain at any cost. Patients lived at a greater comfort level than any I had previously treated, but they seemed far less equipped to handle suffering and far more traumatized by it." And as Christians approaching the subject of suffering, we need to recognize that we are conditioned by this culture. If we've grown up in the West, we tend to think of suffering as always a disaster. And we think that God's job is to make us feel better. God becomes the great therapist in the sky. Our prayers are full of requests to God to make our lives more comfortable. But that's not Christianity. And that isn't the gospel. The real God has a far higher agenda than that. The true God is so much greater than that. So this evening we'll look at one key passage from the Bible to give us some foundations to build on, and then we'll try to crystallize some ways in which as Christians we can suffer well. So first let's look back at that passage in Isaiah 43. Turn there if you have a Bible, page 728 in the Church Bibles. In its original context, this passage is concerned with the exile and return of Israel. God is actually arranging for the people to be taken away from their own land because of their rebellion against him. And yet the message is that even in the midst of that toil and that turmoil and suffering, God will be right there with them. And that is what they need to know. God will be with them on the journey. And we can safely apply these verses to ourselves because we too are God's people, and the message is borne out at many other points in Scripture. Listen to the way the Lord speaks to his people in verse 1. "But now this is what the Lord says: He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine." God is our creator. So at the outset, we're reminded of his awesome and far-reaching power. He's created us. He has formed us. That's the more intimate word that speaks of his detailed crafting of each one of us, like the potter shaping the clay into his ideal design. That's what God has done. And the headline message, which is repeated in verse 5, is simply, don't be afraid. And such a huge part of suffering is simply fear. The anxious questions: how will I cope with this appalling pain? How will my loved ones cope with what they're facing? How will my family cope when I'm gone? What will the doctor tell me tomorrow? What abuse will I face when I go home tonight? They are questions born of fear. And the Lord says to his people, fear not. You see, I know you. Out of all the billions on earth, I know you by name. And I've called you, and you belong to me. Even if no one else knows or sees, I promise you that I do. Why not fear? Verse 2, and this is the heart of it. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Two powerful images of suffering. There's the picture of struggling in the water. A sense of being overwhelmed, swamped, struggling to breathe. Unbearable pressure. Completely out of control. I feel out of my depth, we say. Exactly so. And the Lord says, when, not if, but when those times come to you, then be assured that I will be there with you. And however it feels, you won't drown. You will come through. And then there's the picture of fire, a picture the Bible uses frequently to describe the heat of trials. This picture speaks more of the intense pain of suffering. Let's branch out quickly to 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. Peter writes, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." We'll come back to these verses, but just note for now how Peter describes the believer's trials as a fire, which God intends to refine us. The point about fire and the point about suffering trials is that they can either destroy you or they can refine you to gold. But the Lord's purpose for his children in trials is always good. Again, we must point out that this verse 2 in Isaiah says when, not if, you face suffering and trials. When we face suffering, it doesn't mean that something has gone terribly wrong, that we must have taken a wrong turn, or that Satan's getting on top of us. And I want to emphasize that strongly, because there are Christian teachers around who say that it is never God's will for Christians to suffer. And the right response to suffering is simply, have enough faith and God will whisk you out of there and make you healthy and happy. And there are people in this room who have suffered more because they've been given teaching like that. Well, we have entire books of the Bible and great narratives many chapters long to tell us that that's a lie. No, the message of Isaiah 43 is that when suffering comes, the Lord will be with us in there. And he will preserve us and bring us through, and that we won't be drowned and we won't be burned up, and suffering will come, and through suffering the Lord will do his work. I will be with you. You will survive. Why is that? Verse 3, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. I am not only the great and holy Creator God, I am also your Lord, your Saviour. I give Egypt for your ransom." Actually, that is probably looking back. "I gave Egypt for your ransom." This is about the Exodus. And Cush and Seba are simply the names of regions further south, part of Egypt, to fill out the picture. The Lord is recalling that great and dreadful and yet wonderful day. That day, both dark and glorious, when in a single act he judged Egypt and saved his own people. "I gave Egypt for your ransom." That's how much you matter. And verse 4, "Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you and people in exchange for your life." Let this be the Lord speaking to you personally, because this is how he feels about each one of us as his children. Precious to him, honored, loved. How much do I love you? There's nothing I wouldn't give for you. I would give men in exchange for you. No, even better, I will give one man for you. I will send him to the cross to suffer, to go to the uttermost depths, to spare you the ultimate suffering of hell. My friends, when we face suffering, this is what we need to know above all. The single most important truth we need to have rooted deep in our hearts and minds is this: we are loved more than we can ever imagine. Loved by the Father who gave him, loved by the Son who came. We worship a God who knows all about suffering from personal experience, who has suffered more than we ever will, and who has dealt in full with our greatest problem, the problem of our sin, so that we can have a genuinely clear conscience and a destiny in glory instead of destruction. If you were here on a Sunday morning about 3 years ago, you won't have forgotten this, the words Clover Todman used as he stood on this platform and spoke so movingly of his beloved wife who was dying of cancer. Sarah's greatest problem is not her cancer, he said. It's her sin. And her sin was all taken by the God who came to earth and suffered for her. So will we grasp his love for us? When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burnt. The flames will not set you ablaze. There's the foundation. Now, we're going to move on to think more specifically about how we as believers can face suffering faithfully. Suffering well. In the days of the early church, one of the most powerful ways the Christians witnessed was simply through the way they suffered. When deadly plagues stalked the land, others would flee, the Christians would stay and help the afflicted, and often they would die as a result. They faced persecution and martyrdom with wonderful peace and courage. There was a marked and visible difference between the life of believers and the life of the pagans as they faced suffering. And believers weren't embarrassed by what we call the problem of suffering. Instead, they simply got on with it. They pressed on and suffered well, marked out by their hope and their trust in their Lord. And may we do the same. Our own culture calls suffering an unlucky accident with no rhyme or reason to it. It gives us no resources for suffering well, but Jesus and the gospel do. So, 5 pointers to suffering well. Number one, be prepared. Be prepared. Well, people who have faced intense suffering will tell you nothing can prepare you. That's true in one sense, yes. But in another sense, there are ways of being prepared and there are ways of being unprepared. Let me tell you about another church that I knew. A church with its fair share of good and godly people. The pastor was a loving and godly man. His preaching majored heavily on victory, on the power of the Holy Spirit, on the great and dramatic things that God could and would do among his people if only we had the faith to believe. I don't recall that suffering was mentioned very much, if at all. Then a young mother in the church became seriously ill. And following surgery, she had a blood clot on her brain from which she very soon died, despite all the prayers of the church. She left behind 2 little girls and a distraught non-Christian husband. The church was utterly devastated. And then the pastor preached a really great sermon about suffering. But we needed that before. The church didn't know how to handle suffering because they hadn't been taught. They weren't prepared. When we were on our rafting trip, they gave us life jackets. And the one strict rule of the trip was that you wore your life jacket every moment you were in the boat. You don't wait until you're swept off the boat and drowning in the rapids before you look for your life jacket. The rapids will come. Suffering will come. We live in a fallen world and we cannot escape it. Some of us here have lived all our lives in calm water. If you're young, you may never have seen anything more than a few ripples. But suffering will come, and the time to prepare is before you meet it. Before you meet it is the time to be clear about what you believe and what God is like and how faithful and good he is. Whatever is going on around you or inside you, study God's word. Read stories of Christians who have suffered well. Let your faith go deep. That's why we talk about the reality of suffering in this church. Be prepared. Number two, be real. Be real. When you experience suffering, be real. There are Christians who think it is ungodly to be grieving, that sorrowing is sinful, but that is not what the Bible tells us. The Bible is full of examples of faithful men and women of God who mourn and wail and lament over pain and suffering and loss. Paul says, don't grieve like those who have no hope. He doesn't say, don't grieve. The Bible is very honest about people's experiences of grief. Many of the Psalms are laments, cries addressed to God, often pleading with him, Lord, where are you in this? What are you doing? Where have you gone? Read Psalm 88 for the most extreme example. Why, O Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? I have suffered your terrors and I'm in despair. And the chilling last line, the darkness is my closest friend. As Tim Keller puts it, God did not censor Psalm 88. He didn't exclude it from the scriptures. In fact, his Holy Spirit inspired the words. We must be free to lament. Grief is a healthy, natural human emotion. We live in a world that's been ruined by sin. How can we not grieve and lament at times? We can be honest with God and let's also be honest with each other. Let this church not be a place of plastic smiles. Church can be a very cruel place. From time to time, I hear someone say, I feel too bad to come to church today. I'm too low to face people. Well, my heart sinks when I hear that. Because what they're saying is that this community is not helping them to suffer well. We're failing them. Perhaps they're afraid of someone saying, have more faith and all will be well. Perhaps they can't cope with people who just want to hear them say, I'm fine. We're so good at celebrating together. May we also be those who can grieve together. Cry together in our sufferings, whether they are physical or emotional or spiritual. Our pain over unsaved relatives. Our struggles in a relationship or the one that we long for. The sufferings of old age or unremitting disease or the surgery that we're facing. Don't pretend. Let's stand together and be real. Number three, and this will be the longest, I think. Be confident. Be confident. And we need to hold this point close together with the one before. Some Christians will emphasize honest grieving and lamenting in response to suffering. Others will put all the stress on trusting God's sovereignty. The truth is, we absolutely need both of these together. Be real and be confident in God. Now, of course, in order to trust someone, you need to know them. With some people, as you get to know them better and better, you'll trust them less and less. But it's not like that with God. The more we know him, the more we'll trust him. So again, part of being prepared to suffer is to know God more, to be meeting with him in daily devotions every day, reading the Bible, spending time in prayer every day. That's a given. It means we'll be spending time with his people wherever we can, in praise and prayer and hearing his words. It means seeking out the company of older Christians and those who can share their experiences of the Lord with you. The more you know him, the more you'll trust him. And trusting him means believing that he knows exactly what he is doing even when you can't see it at all, which is quite often. Think of the story of Joseph, which runs through a dozen chapters of Genesis and which we studied together last year. This arrogant young man who gets sold into slavery by his dear brothers, serves well but is then framed by his would-be lover, imprisoned, forgotten for 2 years by someone he helps, and only then plucked from the dungeon and awarded that great position of power and influence. Joseph's story has a happy ending, which he does get to see. Genesis 45, verses 5 to 8, he's talking to his brothers after the event. He says to them, "And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here." I think that's a very generous way for him to put it, actually. "Because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be ploughing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you." Looking back, he can see how God was at work every step of the way. And ultimately how God brought astonishing good out of desperate evil. As he does. But think of all those long years of suffering Joseph endured when he didn't have a clue how it was going to turn out. When prison or worse seemed like the end of the road. When no doubt he was crying out to God every day from his prison cell and apparently getting no answer. When his integrity was punished and his good deeds were ignored and counted for nothing. And yet the Lord did bring good out of it in the end. He does that. And that's why we need to trust him when we're suffering. Or think of the story of Job. We could spend all night thinking about the sufferings of Job. Sue's already alluded to his story. He loses his possessions, his household, his entire family, apart from his nagging wife. And then he loses his health. He has three friends who insist that it's all his fault. At the end of the book, he has a great encounter with God who basically tells him, "I'm in charge and you're not." Unlike Joseph, Job never finds out the reason for his suffering. He never gets the view behind the scenes that we do when we read his book. But the fact is, God does bring about great good through Job's suffering. Good in Job's life, good in his friends' lives, and good in the lives of countless millions like us who've read his book and learned to trust God through it. And some of you may be wondering by now, why are we talking about suffering well and we haven't said anything about healing? And yes, we can certainly pray for healing, for ourselves or for others. And if you know me, you'll know I believe in that. God does heal today. But healing is never something we can claim. It's never something we can promise. No, there's no question about God's power to heal. But there is a question about whether it's his will. Only very rarely can we be sure that it's God's will to heal. And we must always, always leave room for God's sovereignty. Let's understand this. In very many cases, painful though it is to say it, it is better for us that we are not healed. It was better for Job. It was better for Paul. And the Lord has many good purposes in suffering. He wants to make us humble where we are arrogant and proud. And I could tell a story against myself here, but we probably don't have time. Ask me afterwards. He wants to teach us to depend on him and him alone. And sometimes that can only happen when everything else that supports us is taken away. He wants to reveal to us where true joy lies and then give us that joy to experience. The Lord knows what he's doing, even in our very darkest days. That's why we can be confident in him. In his book, which is on the bookstall and highly recommended, Tim Keller includes a great illustration about sheep dip. Perhaps you've seen sheep being taken through a sheep dip, plunged forcibly into a stinking bath full of chemicals to keep them free of ticks and other parasites. For the sheep, it's terrifying. Sheep have no clue why they're there. What am I doing in this bizarre place that I don't understand? It's horrible. I'm going to be drowned and it stinks. What am I doing here? Keller is actually quoting Elizabeth Elliot here, an amazing woman who has suffered a great deal, including losing two husbands and much other suffering besides. And this is her reflection. I've had some experiences in my life which have made me feel very sympathetic to those poor rams. I couldn't figure out any reason for the treatment I was getting from the shepherd I trusted. And he didn't give me a hint of explanation. As I watched the struggling sheep, I thought, if only there were some way to explain. But such knowledge is too wonderful for them. It is too high. They cannot attain unto it. And you may spot the reference there to Psalm 139. You see the point. We can't always understand. It's too high for us. But we can trust the Good Shepherd. We have a God who can bring the greatest good out of the profoundest evil. Imagine yourself there, standing outside the walls of Jerusalem on a spring morning around 30 AD. And you watch as a completely innocent man is led out, already beaten and covered in blood, abused and spat on, and now executed with unimaginable cruelty. A few friends of this man stand over there, clearly in utter despair, as they see this man for whom they had such high hopes gasp out his last breaths in the darkness that has suddenly fallen. It's the greatest evil. It's the most flagrant injustice that the world has ever seen. Is there any good here? Can anything positive come out of this hideous scene? Yet from the cross of Jesus has sprung the greatest good of all. From the cross has come eternal life for you. This is evil, yes, but in the service of an utterly pure and good God. A God who has brought salvation out of evil. And a God who will bring judgment too. Perhaps the suffering you have faced or will face in the future is the kind that involves deep injustice. The robber or rapist or so-called lover who attacks you with violence and the horror of that. The person with power who abuses you, frames you like Joseph and escapes scot-free. The tyrant who attacks your country and makes you a refugee. If you suffer like that, then the day of judgment is very good news. You don't have to be angry. You don't have to seek revenge. You don't have to be twisted and destroyed by hatred yourself, because the Lord says, it is mine to avenge. I will repay. I, not you. And the Lord is perfectly just to forgive or to condemn. It's his business. And meanwhile, we are looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth, our own eternal home. For the children of God, the day really will come when our Father himself reaches out and wipes away every last tear. And there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for they will all have passed away. So be confident. Number four, speak to yourself. Speak to yourself. And this follows on from that confidence. Now, I've just been telling you a lot of stuff you probably already know. Most of you, at least. It's there in your head somewhere, and I've just been trying to help you to put it together and feel it in your heart. But when we're in the midst of suffering, and when we're there on our own, sleepless at 3 a.m, or isolated as the only Christian in our home, we need to preach all this to ourselves. Look with me at Psalm 42. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go? When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. And there's that image again of struggling in the water. Here is a man who is suffering, who is weeping. And you see he is real and honest about that. He's not pretending. He remembers the glory days of the past. And what does he do? He speaks to himself. There's a passage I like in Martin Lloyd-Jones's classic Spiritual Depression, where he comments on this psalm. The first thing we have to learn is what the psalmist learned. We must learn to take ourselves in hand. He is talking to himself. He is addressing himself. We must talk to ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to talk to us. Have you realized that so much of the unhappiness in your life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? So this man stands up and says, "Self, listen for a moment." Then you must go on to remind yourself of who God is and what God is and what God has done and what God has pledged himself to do. Then end on this great note: defy yourself and defy other people and defy the devil and the whole world and say with the man, "I shall yet praise him, for he is my God." We must not let our feelings rule us and run away with us. We dare not wait until we feel right before we seek God. No, when we're suffering, when we are downcast, we must say, "I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God." We must preach the gospel to ourselves. Being here on a Sunday and sitting under the gospel is great, but what really matters is what happens afterwards. Do you just leave here better informed? Or do you leave here equipped to face a world of suffering and an experience of suffering? Because you now have a gospel which you can still preach to yourself in the darkest hours of the night. Speak to yourself. For the Christian, that is not a sign of madness. It's a sign of sanity. And number five and last, keep praying. Keep praying. The Bible is full of examples of godly people praying, crying to God in their distress. Again, being real, being honest as they pray. Look at some of Job's prayers. Wow, they're strong. He challenges God. He complains. He expresses his doubts. He approaches abject despair. He's real, but he's still praying. And strikingly, when we get to the end of the story, the Lord says to Job's unhelpful friends, "You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." The Lord doesn't condemn Job for his turbulent prayers, and he won't condemn you for yours. He wants you to pray. He wants you to keep in touch. Remember, he wants this suffering to be for your good. These trials will refine you if you let him do that. Job did. As we pray, we'll examine ourselves, and where we need to, we'll repent. Sometimes our suffering is the result of our own sin, and the Lord is working through that suffering to rebuke us, to correct us, and to bring us back to him. More often, our suffering is not connected to any specific sin, and yet the Lord still wants to do us good through it. Don't let your suffering drive you away from God. Instead, let it drive you into his arms and into him and into his joy. Into joy? Really? Yes. That's right. Let's return to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." Do you see what Peter says here? You are rejoicing. That's rejoicing in your salvation and the inheritance you have in Jesus. You're rejoicing in that. You're joyful even though right now you're suffering grief. The word for suffering grief here is a strong one, by the way. Peter doesn't say, you were rejoicing before when things were easy and nice. Yeah, you were rejoicing then. Right now, things are tough, so you're suffering grief. But one day you'll be rejoicing again. He doesn't say that. No, he says you are rejoicing, and at the same time, your trials are causing you grief. Grief and joy at one and the same time. In the middle of your trials, in the depths of your agony and suffering, you keep coming back to the Lord. You keep meeting him in your prayers. You fall into his arms. And in your grief, you find the joy that is there. I have far less experience of suffering than many of you. Some of you will actually be hearing this message at home precisely because you are suffering and you can't be here. If you were, we'd have you on the panel to testify to God's grace in your life. But this might be a helpful way to close. I'm going to read John Newton's very personal hymn, I Ask the Lord. And when he refers halfway through to gourds, he's thinking of the plant that grew over Jonah and gave him shade, but which the Lord then destroyed. Listen to these words. And perhaps this has been your experience. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favoured hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried, wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst seek thy all in me. That's what the Lord wants. That he would be our all, supreme in our hearts, and that's the very best for us. The Lord loves us more than we can know, and because of that, he doesn't want to be our therapist. He wants to give us the highest gifts of loving him above all and everything.
Thanks, everybody, for hunting in questions. Now we've got some great questions to kick off with, but before we do that, I wonder if those sat to my right here might like to introduce themselves briefly.
Okay, my name is Sharon. I'm just an ordinary Christian who has gone through some painful situations, probably like most of the people in this room. So that's where I'm coming from.
Yeah, I'm Ben, and I guess my qualification for being on this panel is that my mum died nearly 4 years ago of cancer.
I'm Steve, but I think you've heard enough about me.
So, question to kick off with, perhaps Sharon and Ben might like to have a go answering this one, is Joseph, excuse me, Joseph and Job both saw their own happy ending. Do you think this always happens to us when we suffer as believers?
No. I think that happy endings very rarely happen, actually. I think that suffering happens in order to help you grow as a Christian, and that a happy ending doesn't always achieve that. Sometimes your suffering goes on for years and years and years and will go on for years and years, especially if you've lost someone. I lost my mum quite a few years ago, and I still feel sad about that. But I have, in some sense, a happy ending to look forward to, because I believe in an eternal reality where things will be made perfect, where I will see my mum again, And so in that sense, my sadness is temporary, because that eternal hope is something that I cling on to there. So in that sense, there is a happy ending, but in this life, certainly not.
Yeah, and I think, sort of, I guess looking on it from the other position of being somebody watching somebody suffering, you see sometimes God shows you the purposes, and there's a real fulfillment in seeing God work out his purposes. But sometimes we just don't. And so there isn't, you know, there's a whole history of the church of, people being killed, and people suffering for their faith, and people suffering and never seeing the end of that suffering until they die. So we've got an entire history, 2,000 years of Christian, the Christian life, to show us that that's not the case. But we do have that eternal perspective of knowing that we will, one day there will be an end to suffering, and there will be a, not just a happy ending, something far better than that, a joyful, completely fulfilled eternity.
Great, thanks. A question, I think, for you, Steve, on praying for healing. So some verses made reference to here, Matthew 18, where Jesus assumes that anything we ask him, he will do for us. And in James 5, says that if the elders of the church pray for a sick person, then God will heal that person. How can we then ever think God might not heal in such circumstances? Will God not honour his word and give us the desire of our hearts?
Yeah, thanks. I suppose the first thing to say is we do have, as a church, quite a long and extended position paper on what we believe about healing. If that explains our position in much more detail than I'm going to do now. Where those promises are given, that Jesus says to his disciples, they are always qualified by "in my name" or "according to my will," which means basically the same thing. We have to understand this in the light of, first of all, of everything I've been saying about how the Bible teaches us that God works out powerful good through suffering. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In fact, read the whole of 2 Corinthians, because it's all about how God works through suffering. The whole book is about that. We also have to remember that some pretty big names were not healed in the Bible. Paul himself was never healed of something that gave him acute suffering throughout his life. It was probably a chronic disease. It may have been an eye disease. People disagree. Paul was not healed of that. We know that Paul himself was not always able to heal people. 2 Timothy chapter 4, "I left Trophimus sick in Miletus." In other words, he wasn't healed. And if Paul, the apostle, was not always able to pray for people and see them healed, we can't claim that we will always be able to. And God honours his own purposes by doing his will and glorifying his name. Sometimes that's through healing. That's glorious. That's amazing. Sometimes it's through transforming the life of a arrogant, rotten, screwed up sinner to be more beautiful, more Christ-like, more amazing, more honouring to him through the pain an anguish of suffering, and through what he does through that and can do through no other route, because we're fallen and we need things like that to do that refining work. And that's been the experience of so many believers. So absolutely, I go for praying for healing with confidence in certain situations, but we cannot read the New Testament as saying that that is unconditional and universal, because the witness of the whole of Scripture is that it just ain't like that.
Right, Steve, move on to another question. I wonder if Sharon might like to take the mic. I have a good friend who has suffered from severe depression all her life and knows she may well never get through it. She has given up on God because she feels he never answered her prayers or did anything for her. How can I witness to her?
I think long-term suffering is very difficult. I think as somebody witnessing to others who are suffering long-term, your own faith in God needs to be evident in all that you say and do. However, I think finding every single opportunity to say something is often counterproductive. Sometimes people need just to be listened to and to be walked with through a difficult situation. Obviously, you must keep praying for that person. It's very difficult in long-term suffering to keep praying with freshness, particularly when you see no change, but we are called to do that. It's very clear from the Bible that suffering produces different responses in people. Some people respond by rejecting God. Some people respond by running towards God. So we shouldn't be surprised that people do reject God through suffering, but that should not stop us praying for them and walking with them. In the Bible, the main theme is to keep walking through suffering. And I think you can do that with another person. They know that what you believe. I don't think you need to keep reiterating it over and over and over and over again at every opportunity, but to be there, to be praying with them, to be supporting them, to never leave them. Those are the things that speak more than words.
There's a related question here, actually. How can we best respond to non-Christians in their suffering without being trite or unfeeling? Is their suffering used in the same way as ours? I wonder, is anybody, either on the panel or perhaps even, like to respond at all?
Didn't realise that one was coming my way. I don't think we have the same assurance for non-Christians that God is using it in the same way. So for Christians, we are fully assured that God is using all things for our good. So Romans 8:28, everything. We can be confident that every situation, every circumstance, God is using to make us into the people he wants us to be. And non-Christians don't have that same assurance. Biblically, we can't say that. Only, I guess, in hindsight, when people are saved, can we, you know, we can look back and say God used that to reveal himself to them. But we don't have an assurance of that this side of somebody being converted. And how not to be trite? I think Steve's point about being real is such a key thing for Christians. You know, we've got to be honest about what we believe. And it's all too easy, I think, for us, for me, to fall into agreeing with people because I don't really know what to say. And they say, oh, you know, I'm sure something better will be around the corner. And my default position is to go, oh, I'm sure it is. And that's, you know, I don't biblically have any position for that. That's not what the Bible teaches me. So I need to be honest about what I believe and be honest with them about it. And that's not trite. And actually that can be, you know, the opposite of trite. And we've got to be compassionate. We've got to be, you know, sympathetic, empathetic if we can be, but, you know, try and put ourselves in their situations so we understand what they're going through as best as we're able. But to the, you know, also be honest to say, I've got no idea what you're going through. I don't understand what it's like to lose a child or whatever it is, you know, for a marriage to break up. But to listen well and then to be clear about what we believe. And try and avoid falling into that trap of sort of agreeing with them and then walking away thinking, actually, I shouldn't have agreed at all. I don't believe that's the case. I mean, maybe that's just me, but I think we're very prone to do that because we're scared on the spot.
Final question then. So how can we know, I think, pass this over to Steve, how can we know if suffering is a result of punishment or consequences for sin rather than testing and sanctification?
Okay, a good question. We need to know, as believers, God is never angry with us. The anger of God against sin has been taken by Jesus 100%. That is why it is so important to know. In the midst of suffering, the most important thing you need to know is that Jesus died for you. There is no guilt in that sense because Jesus has taken it all 100%. So if we suffer, it's not that God is angry with us, but he may be disciplining us as a loving father does for his children. So we need to search ourselves. We need to be willing to search our hearts. We need to decisively repent and turn away from all known sin, which we do in every situation anyway. But in times of suffering, certainly it drives us to examine ourselves, see if there's anything in your heart that is against the Lord, see if there is any root of rebellion, turn away from that. But don't get obsessed with being introspective. Some of us are very good at being introspective, turning in on ourselves. Don't do that. But if we pray, God will show us. You know, because it is his purpose. If it's his purpose to correct us, then from his point of view, it's not going to work if we don't know. So he's going to tell us. If that's what he wants to do, he's going to make sure we know this is why. So seek God for that. And if it's not that, and often it isn't that, it's just the result of living in a screwed up world, well, it is the result of that, but that still allows God to use that evil stuff that's swirling around for his purposes in your life. And that is the key thing that he wants to do. He is absolutely sovereign over absolutely everything. Nothing that comes into your life except what's already been across his desk. Okay? So, that's all we need to know.